Test. We on? Good, thanks. Oh, that was just me. Just to freak out, Rob. The message title for this morning is called The Freedom of a Prison, which sounds very ironic until we get into the text. And let's read a couple verses together and then have a word of prayer. Beginning in verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them, that is Paul and Silas, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our lives, we've taken this time to set it aside and listen to what the Word of God has to say. We've sung these beautiful songs of worship this morning. They've been inspiring. And yet perhaps the true test is singing at midnight when it looks like everything is against us, when it looks like life has nothing more to offer and we're in a prison. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us those songs in the night. I pray, Father, that as we examine this text, you'd inspire us with truth in the inward parts, that we would be wholly dedicated to you, that our eye would be fixed upon you in this life, that you'd steady our course and our pace. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already noticed that this book is a book of firsts. The first church is written about as the subject of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, we have the first miracle ever recorded in the early church. In the next chapter, we have the first persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 5, the first deception through Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to pull a fast one on God, but it didn't work. We have the first missionary given, Philip the evangelist. The first radical conversion through Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 15, you might say, is the first church split between Barnabas and Saul. We come now to the first time Paul the Apostle is put in prison. He's in the continent of Europe. And for his faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes a prisoner. You might also say by looking at this that this is the first Christian concert ever given in a Philippian jail, as songs are sung to the Lord at midnight. And it says here in the very next verse, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. You might even call this the jailhouse rock, because that jailhouse actually shook after those songs were sung unto the Lord. It's the story of a bleak situation. It's a low point. It's a downer in the life of Paul and Silas. Perhaps, up to this point, the lowest point of their lives. Think about it. They had a vision from God, and they were excited. A man in the vision said, hey, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they expected this is going to be the will of God. And it was. But when they got there, there was no man that they saw in the vision. There was no one waiting for them. There was not even a synagogue to meet in. They met down by the riverside, and there was a few women. One of them responded, named Lydia. Perhaps Paul and Silas thought, well, it's a start. Next, no doubt, we're going to see a great revival in the city of Philippi. Well, it didn't happen. Lydia comes to the Lord. And then things go from bad to worse. Another woman follows them who's possessed of a demon. And Paul casts the demon out of her. And instead of everybody rejoicing, the city rallies around Silas and Paul, and they beat them and throw them in prison. So you have conversion, followed by demonization, followed by persecution, followed by incarceration. They've gone from bad to worse. Paul the preacher has become Paul the prisoner. And probably for a period of time, he's wondering, is it going to get any worse than this? Paul Harvey, who puts the news like nobody else puts it, I think, said, after Hurricane Andrew, Patricia Christie, waiting in line for food in South Florida, vowed that she was going to get out of that state. She was going to leave on the first plane out. She was determined to get as far away from the horror of the hurricane damage as she possibly could and have for herself a restful vacation. I've just heard from Patricia Christie. She was standing in line for fresh water on the Hawaiian island of Kauai after having gone through Hurricane Iniki. Poor Patricia. From one storm to another. Hey, poor Paul. Beaten and stoned in Lystra and Derbe, gets a vision from God, comes to the city in good faith. He's in jail after being beaten. From one storm to another. So it's a story of a real low point, but it's the story of change in the midst of the low point. Some of the greatest blessings come out of this particular setting. The thing that looks the bleakest becomes the greatest blessing. There's the change, first of all, in the surroundings. The cell becomes a sanctuary. And then there's the transformation of the jailer. You might say the caretaker becomes a Christian. Those two changes, the situation and the person himself, the jailer. Tropical storms are devastating. They get up to 150 plus miles an hour. Torrential rainstorms follow. For years, they were seen as so devastating that meteorologists sought to use cloud seeding techniques to prevent them. But they have come to the conclusion that hurricanes are a greater blessing than they are a curse. And they don't do that anymore. They let them run their course because they say that these hurricanes help to dissipate the enormous amount of heat that is produced at the equator. Also, they are indirectly responsible for much of the rainfall in the northern and southern hemispheres. So they don't even bother because they say there's such a balance of nature that we see the blessing out of the storm. And we're going to see a change and a blessing out of the hard circumstance in this chapter. Let's go up to verse 22. We didn't read up that far, but let's start seeing this first change from cell to sanctuary. Then the multitude arose. This is the city folks of Philippi. Rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. You know, we read these verses, and if we've read the Bible for very long, sometimes we just read and we forget and don't really get moved by what we're reading. You've got to understand, I think, how bad it was and what kind of a situation they were in before verse 25 really makes sense. It says, first of all, they were beaten with rods. The Romans didn't use whips when they beat people for punishment. The equivalent would be a cane, like the kid who was caned over on the other side of the world. They would use a stick. And here it says he was beaten with many stripes. The Roman method of punishing a person with a beating was to use a professional beater. A lictor, he was called. And his job was to beat people up. Now, I know some people who would probably love to have this job. Unfortunately, they're around, walking around the landscape. But when a person was breaking the Roman law, there was a formula that was used. They would say, "Go, lictors, strip off their garments, let them be scourged." And that's exactly what happened here. Many stripes, that is, marks from sticks, were put upon the backs of Paul and Silas. Richard Lenski, a very insightful commentator, said, "We calmly read these few words, but they are filled with excruciating pain and horrible disgrace. Under the many blows, the skin would be broken, the blood would ooze out, and the inflamed welts would cover the entire back." The Jews had a law when somebody was punished with a scourge. You could beat that person with 40 stripes. And usually they would take one off to show mercy. They would beat them 39 times rather than 40 times. That was the Jewish method. The Roman method was beat until you feel like stopping. And Paul refers to this as it happening three times. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, "Three times I was beaten with rods." It means to be continually beaten up with a stick, bludgeoned, you might say. In fact, he says in that same chapter, I received stripes beyond measure. Next, I want you to notice that they're put in prison, but in verse 24 it says, having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison. Now, this is not only a jail. The Roman jail was a special type of prison. There were three compartments. The first compartment was called the communiora, which was the outer holding cell exposed to the sunlight. Fresh air would go through there, and it was bad, but it got worse. The next form of incarceration was called the interiora, the interior prison. It was kept from the outer prison with strong barred gates. The incarceration was more severe. The third type of prison, we would call it a dungeon, was called the tullianum. It was basically a dark hole in the ground. They have thought that they've uncovered this exact prison in Philippi. The archaeologists believe they found it, and they describe it as dark, completely without ventilation, oppressively hot. It would have had a horrible stench. So, beaten with rods, thrown into the inner dungeon. It gets worse. It says in verse 24, and fastened their feet in the stocks. These are wooden frames with holes to put hands, feet, and a neck, usually. The prisoner was laid on his back. And the stocks weren't just to keep a prisoner from getting away. I mean, you can stick him in the dungeon and lock the gate. He's not going to get away. The idea of the stocks is to bruise the legs, to make them feel miserable. And usually they would stretch the legs out as far as they could go. Tertullian, the historian, says when the Gauls were punished, they stretched their legs to the fifth hole in the stocks, which is the max. So get this idea. Paul is being incessantly beaten, welts on his back. His back is bleeding. He's lying flat on his back, exposed, lying in a pool of his own blood, and his legs are stretched out. That is the situation he finds himself in the Philippian jail. What did they do? Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, what would you do? It's always good to take it off of what they did. What would you do in a situation like this? What would you be tempted to do? You'd be tempted to get angry at the person inflicting the punishment on you. I bet you'd be tempted to maybe even shake a fist at God. Hey, if you're such a God of love, why would you let this happen, especially to me? Paul and Silas prayed and sang, and at the worst hours of the night to do it, midnight. The time when your thoughts just seem to ooze to the surface. You're all alone with your thoughts. Everybody else is asleep. At midnight, praying and singing to God. I bet that before they started breaking out in their tunes, that they had conflicting and tempting thoughts. Thoughts like, okay, how'd I get here? I saw that vision. Was that vision really from God? Could this be God's will? I mean, the man said, come over and help us. Here we are. Did God speak to me? Was that a vision from a late night pizza with anchovies and chili? Or was this truly a work of God? I wonder if this is the will of God. It's a tough spot. But instead of cursing men, they're praising God. Instead of sulking, they're singing. It's very, very ironic. In a place of incarceration, a prison, the cell has become a sanctuary. Now, it could be that Paul's mind was so trained in the scriptures that he did what we all should do at a time like this. And that is to try to think back and fix our mind on some promise of God, some truth from the Bible that helps sustain us in these times. And Paul was a trained rabbi, and he could have thought of a lot of scriptures. What about Job? Job's a good place to start. Here's a guy that was like Mr. Professional Sufferer. He had so much happen in his life, and yet Job said, God, even if you kill me, I will trust in you. There was another time when Job said, God is my maker. He gives me songs in the night. Perhaps he thought back to The psalmist, Psalm 119, which says, "At midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." Or Psalm 42, when David said, "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Now this was genuine praise. They didn't sing to annoy them. You know, they didn't say, "Hey, Silas, everybody's asleep. I know a song. We can wake them up and just annoy them. Listen to this," and start singing. Nor did they sing as some sort of positive confession. They didn't say, "Okay, Silas, I got it. If we just start singing right now and trusting and making that positive confession, God will open the doors. And we'll be free. All we have to do is confess it and sing." You know why they sang? They sang because they were already free. That's why they sang. They were the freest people in that whole prison. It's so ironic. It's such a contrast. You've got a jailer in charge. He's free, but he's in bondage to sin. You've got prisoners shackled, and they're the free as you could get, because their circumstances did not create the prison for them. They were free. Paul wrote later on, he said, "The word of God is never bound." And he wrote that also from a prison. One person said, "God's birds can sing in a darkened cage." Okay, God's birds. That's us. Do you sing in a darkened cage? Admit it. It's a lot easier to sing when everything's great, right? When God blesses us and there's prosperity and our jobs and our careers are exactly the way we planned and envisioned and everybody's healthy at home and there's a warm tropical breeze blowing on our face. At that point, to say, "Oh, I love God, I bless God," that's not a big deal. What about when everything is stripped and everything is bare and it's midnight and you lay your head down on the pillow and those thoughts come to the surface? That is the test. And that is the time that God's birds sing in darkened cages. Charles Spurgeon said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not within the power of man." What prison might you be in this morning? You're not in prison literally, perhaps. Maybe you will get this tape and you literally are, but I can think of a lot of other places of confinement. Places where you might be tempted to cry out, "God, why me?" Perhaps it's an illness. Maybe you're caring for someone who is ill, a relative. "Now, why me? This is so hard. This is not the right time." Maybe you're experiencing a debilitating disease. Maybe you listen to this message over the radio or by tape. You'd love to be here, but you can't. You're stuck. "God, why?" Maybe it's a financial prison. I can see heads nod a little bit on this. As debts pile high on the desk, sort of a trademark of our culture, we're sort of bound by what we owe. I owe, so off to work I go. You think, "Man, when will I ever be free of this prison?" Could be a relational prison. I meet people all the time who say, "I feel I'm stuck in this relationship." How do you respond? Where do you gaze when you're in prison? If you have a horizontal gaze, the outcome is different than if you have a vertical gaze. If you have a horizontal gaze, that is, you're looking around at the people, the circumstances, life. If it's good, you'll be happy. If it's bad, you won't. You will never sing in a prison. If your gaze is vertical on the Lord your God, you're apt to be one who is like God's birds singing in a darkened cage. It's a vertical gaze. The letter that Paul wrote later on, 20 years, 25 years later, after this, he wrote it from a prison in Rome to this very city at Philippi. He was incarcerated, and he wrote to comfort them. He said, "Hey, I know you guys are all bummed out." This is all paraphrased. I think you figure that out. "You guys are down and out. You're worried about my being caught in prison. Don't worry about it. God is using this to further the gospel. Why, I'm leading some of these prison keepers to Christ. They'd never hear the gospel unless I had this prison ministry. And then he said several times in that letter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He didn't write that from a theological ivory tower. He wrote that from a prison. He wrote that because he recognized that God doesn't have the word oops in his vocabulary. God doesn't like see something that is happening and go, oh, I'm so sorry. I overlooked you. I was looking at this person. Billy Graham was praying and I was listening to him and then I turned and that happened to you. Oops. Paul recognized that's not in God's vocabulary. All things work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He knew all about this. Hey, Barnabas, let's sing. Let's pray. It's midnight. It's the time to sing. I think that's true joy because as I read Philippians and I look at this setting in verse 25, I say either an idiot would do this or somebody who really knew God. Somebody who's absolutely detached from reality could sing, or somebody who has a real line to God could do it too. One of the two. I think this is true joy. You know, the world has a thing they call entertainment, and it's a substitute for true joy. It's always temporary fix. Get them to laugh. Get them to divert their attention. It's so short-lived. Their happiness depends on the happenings around them. If life is good, they're good. If life is bad, they're bad. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't be singing. The other night, we were channel surfing, and I am a consummate channel surfer. I don't watch anything for more than a few minutes. You could ask my wife. I just bing through, bing back, and I could turn it off. I kind of know what's going on television, not much. And as I got into a nice big wave surfing, I landed on Jay Leno. And Jay Leno didn't even finish his sentence, but he was saying something about, hey, did you hear about this horrible tragedy that happened, da 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 da, and then he went on to make a joke about it. Of course, our thought was, yeah, you're really moved by this horrible tragedy. You're making a joke. You're using it for entertainment. Now, I understand how a comedian thinks. The idea is that in a time of tragedy, let's get the laughs going to divert people's attention off the bad and onto the good. But that's so temporary. A Christian's roots go deeper than just a little joke to be entertained by. Our roots go deeper. And it's called joy. Mark Twain was known publicly as Mr. Wit. And he was a jokester. He always had some funny thing to say that got a crowd going. But privately, he was marked by pain, sorrow, and depression. And most people didn't realize that. Contrast that to Jesus Christ, who was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet to his disciples he said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Joy is consistent and sings at midnight. So your gaze is important. That vertical gaze is very crucial. That song is still true. Some of you know the words to it. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That look is so important. Dr. Glenn Olds, the former president of Kent State University, said that he was hiking through the Black Hills of South Dakota in the 1940s. He's walking through and he can see in the distance Mount Rushmore. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a spectacular sight to see the presidents lined up. And he saw from 10 miles away, he could see Washington's face and Lincoln's face, but in the middle, what looked to be like Adolf Hitler's face. He wrote that down in his journal. He said, this is odd. As he got closer, he realized what was going on. It was construction. What looked like hair 10 miles away were just guy wires coming off the top. What looked like a mustache was scaffolding. And he wrote in his journal, what was Adolf 10 miles away was Thomas Jefferson under construction close up. He said, to me, this was a parable about life. And he wrote in his journal, almost every major problem at a distance looks bad. When you get up close, you can see it's something terribly important under construction. Now, you are tempted, as am I, when things aren't flying right, to say, oops, God, are you doing something? What's going on? This is a mistake. Get up closer. Examine it. God knows what He's doing. And if you can believe that, if you can focus vertically and say, hey, though He slay me, I'll trust Him, He still knows best. If you can believe that, you are miles ahead of most people. I have found in my experience that most people, yea, even many Christians, see more Adolfs than Thomas Jeffersons in life. They see more of the black dot that's on the white sheet than the white that surrounds it. At midnight, on your back, oozing in blood, singing songs to God. That is true joy. The cell has been transformed into a sanctuary. That's the first change. The second change comes with this Philippian jailer from caretaker of the prison to a Christian. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. You might say this concert brought the house down. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Now this change took place, first of all, by listening to something, and that was the singing and the praying. In verse 25, it says, the prisoners were listening to them. That word means to listen with rapt attention, to listen exclusively. It's a very rare word. It wasn't background music. It's not like, hey, turn on the radio, keep it low, and just let this thing run while I do something else. It means to listen exclusively as if somebody was singing beautifully or giving a beautiful oratory. You would want to listen exclusively to what was being sung or being said. And it was that listening to prayers and singing, it moved them. It's like, listen to that. When is the last time you heard that in a prison? We've always heard people swear, curse, get angry. They're singing. I wish you had my vantage point. You could be in my seat at a funeral sometime. From my perspective as a minister conducting funerals, I look over a sea of faces, and you can read them like a book, at a funeral especially. Their body language is so powerful. On one hand, you have people, while they're singing praises to God at a funeral, though they're brokenhearted, tears streaming down their eyes. They've lost someone. They're devastated. Their heart is ripped out. They sing, and you can see it in their eyes. There's hope. God made me a promise of resurrection and reunion one day with this person. That person's in heaven. It's so sad. It's so horrible, but I have hope. You can see it in their eyes. But you can also read those who have no clue as to what's going on. It's like a big blank zero as you look out. They're like, what are these people doing? They're singing at a funeral. And they sound like they mean it. This isn't just religious stuff going on here. These people really mean it. You can really see the difference. And they listen to the singing. It's like, listen to that. The other prisoners listened as Paul and Silas were lifting up their prayers and praises to God. Here's my point. You never know who's watching or who's listening to you. Sometimes you do, a lot of times you don't. People at work say, yeah, Joe says he's a Christian here. He has his Bible at work. And Sally, oh yeah, she's always talking about Jesus. But now they're going through a real trial. Let's watch. Let's listen. They're now in a prison. Let's see what they say during this time. Let's watch and see what God is to them in this place of incarceration. You never know who's listening. You're being watched. You're never alone. My mother-in-law was visiting me. We took her to all the places that we like to go to in town, took her to the mall, took her to different restaurants, took her to some coffee shops. She was amazed. Every place we went in, there was somebody who recognized us. Hey, Skip, how you doing? Good, how you doing? At the end of her trip, she said, she's an unbeliever, she said, you couldn't get away with anything in this town. Even if you tried. I mean, you couldn't do anything. If you wanted to go out and blow it, sorry. And I thought, you know, I like that. That's accountability. It's small enough to have that happen. You also are being watched. You have an audience if you're a Christian. And especially an imprisoned believer. A believer who's confined by some situation, some disease, some relationship. People will watch and take note. And you never know what God might do. A couple months ago, I got a phone call out of the blue from one of my old roommates. We roomed together in Southern California. He was an emergency room physician. Called me up, and we used to have a house at Huntington Beach, and he said, Skip, do you remember at night when you used to bring your guitar out on the porch and sing those songs? You'd write a few songs, or you'd sing some praise songs. I said, oh, yeah, I remember. He goes, did you know that our neighbors had their bedroom right there? And they kept their window open every night? I said, no, I didn't. He goes, well, I just met with our neighbor from years ago, and at that point, she was a Christian. Her husband was not. I think he is now. But she said, I'd go to bed every night, and I'd just pray. I felt so imprisoned. My husband is not a believer, and I prayed for so long for him. And I'd go to bed often with tears in my eyes. Then Skip would bring his guitar out and sing those songs. And God used them to minister to my heart. And I thought, man, that really was a miracle. If God used my voice to minister to that woman, well, praise the Lord. I had no idea till a few months ago that she was listening. But God did. God used it. Now, that's what they heard. It's followed by an earthquake. This is a miraculous earthquake. Happened at the right time. You could say, well, there's probably very good natural reasons that this happened. Yeah, very amazing that all the doors just happened to open and all the stocks fell off their wrists too, right? I like to look at it, though I know it's not scripturally sound, as God is just enjoying the music and he tapped his foot a little too loud, a little too hard, shook the place up. No, actually, it was to get their attention. And it was to focus the attention on the jailer now who is shaken up because everybody can escape. He takes out a sword to kill himself because he realizes, I'm a Roman soldier. I'm held accountable. Capital punishment is going to happen to me because people are escaping under my care. So he thought, I'll commit Harry Carey and just not give him the privilege of putting me to death. Paul finds out about it. He knows what's going on. He's a Roman citizen. He goes, chill. Relax. We're here. We didn't run. So the man comes in with a light. He's moved now. And he asks the all-important question. What must I do to be saved? You can see a change happening already. What's the first word of that question? Sirs. Now, does that strike you a little odd? Since when does a prison guard call a prisoner sirs? Especially since this word in Greek is kurioi, from the singular kurios, which means master or lords. It's a term of respect. There's a change happening already in his heart. Sirs, you see, Paul and Silas had made an impact already upon his heart, won his respect, because of their witness in that incarceration, that very trying time. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's a good question. That question brings the answer and brings salvation. And the change from the caretaker to a Christian occurs. It's a good question because I think it's one that a lot of people are wondering about these days. They might not ask it like that, though sometimes they do. But a lot of times when you give your testimony or you say you're a Christian at work, people go, well, what do you mean you're a Christian? What do you mean you're saved? What makes you saved and me not saved? What makes you going to heaven, but all these other people who believe this and that not going to heaven? The question is, what makes a saved person versus a not saved person? And if you were to poll those people who have those questions, they would give you this answer, one of these answers. There's many of them. Many would say, well, to be saved, you have to be a nice guy, a good person. As hard as you can, be a good person. And God sort of owes it to you then to get you to heaven. Or they'll say, well, you got to be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe in, but you got to be sincere. Others would say, well, of course I'm saved. I'm an American. And people might have different ideas of what salvation is, but I think it's always important, don't you, since God wrote the book, to find out what the Bible says about it. And it always says the same thing about it, no matter where you look. And the only reason you wouldn't know this is if you didn't want to read it and find out. What must I do to be saved? In the question and answer, there's three implicit prerequisites to salvation. Number one, a need. A need. You have to know you have a need. Would this guy ask the question if he didn't have a need? You have to know and express your need of a Savior. I have never met a saved person who first didn't sense his need to be saved. I have never seen a forgiven person who at first was not conscious of the need of forgiveness. And so you might have an arrogant unbeliever say, well, what makes you saved and me not saved? It's simple. You don't sense the need to be. If you did, you'd act very differently. What must I do to be saved? You have to sense your need. Here's a jailer on his knees, sword drawn. He's at the end of his rope, wouldn't you say? What must I do to be saved? Well, I think he knows that he has a need here. He sensed it. Jesus called it being poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know that sounds like a contradiction. Oh, how happy are the spiritually poor. The idea is this. A person recognizes that he is destitute spiritually and bankrupt spiritually before God. It's the opposite of a person who says, hey, I'm pretty good. Hey, I'm sincere. Hey, I've got some spiritual riches. It's a person who says, no, I don't deserve it, but I bank on God's mercy. That's being poor in spirit. That's the first step. I think if you were to visit a prison and talk to prisoners, you'd find that a lot of prisoners, this has been my experience, have an excuse. It's not my fault. Hey, I'm a victim of my circumstance. It's my growing up. It's what my mom or dad did. It's what my boss did. You know, he never did pay me enough, and so I just took a little more because it's not fair that he pays me that low wage. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. There's a story about Frederick, the King of Prussia, who visited one of his own prisons. And he went to every inmate in that jail. And every inmate in that prison talked about how they were exploited or how life was unfair or how they were innocent or misunderstood. He found one prisoner who was silent in his cell. His head was bowed low. Frederick said, I suppose you're going to tell me you're an innocent victim too, right? The man said, no, sir. I'm guilty, and I deserve every bit of punishment. Of course, that was an eye-opener. It was so refreshing to hear someone who admitted his guilt. That Frederick, the King of Prussia, said to the jailkeeper, release this rascal before he corrupts all the fine, innocent people in here. He admitted it. You know, I think salvation is a lot like that. There's a lot of people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they think. They'll say, God has no right to judge. I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy. Then there's a person who said, I wasn't. I admit, I need you, God. I need forgiveness. And that person is released. The second prerequisite for salvation is not only knowing your need, but there has to be a Savior able to do it. So you sense your need. If there's not somebody to pull the job of salvation off, you're as lost as you were before. If you're drowning in a river and you can flail your arms all you want, but unless there's somebody to pull you in, you're going to drown. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. We know that. The wages of sin is death. We know that. But there now needs to be somebody able to save, to be a substitute for our sins. Someone who, when I recognize my need, is able to say, here I am. I'm able to do this. I can save you from your sin. and from death. And that's why Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, you know, there are many roads to God. And there are many ideologies to God. And I think you're good enough. I think you ought to just change a little bit and tweak a few things in your life and you'll be all right. He said, believe, or actually rely on, adhere to, and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I heard of a story of a woman in India who recognized she was a sinner. She was a Hindu in her background. And she recognized that she needed something. She said, I know that I'm a sinner. And she said, I am in search of some great prince who can stand between my soul and God. And of course, that's a Hindu or an Indian kind of a thinking. India is rich in its history of its princes who did many great exploits. I need a prince to stand between my soul and God, she said. One day she heard a missionary reading the gospel out loud. And it was the gospel of Matthew. And she listened because he was talking about Jesus. And if you've read Matthew 1, you know that the first part of it is the genealogy. She was impressed with the genealogy. She said, this Jesus must be a great prince with so many ancestors like that. Great ancestors in his background. Then the missionary got to that great part where the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. She said, that's the prince I want. That's the prince I want, the prince who is also a savior. She recognized her need, but she also recognized that Jesus could pull it off. The third thing that is needed is a response. And that's why Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They preached the gospel to them. The man believed. The man was baptized. And then to demonstrate that he really meant business and he really did believe, he started washing their wounds. He washed their wounds. He said, come on in my house. Here, have some food. And then it says he was filled with joy, or he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. You see, grace must be accepted. You can have the knowledge of your need. You can have Jesus ready to save. But if you don't respond, you won't be saved. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You weren't willing. And if you're not willing this morning, it's just church. Need, Savior, response. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. To those who believe in, cling to, rely on, adhere to, that's what it means, his name. That's the response Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, followed by blessed are those who mourn. That's repentance. It's like, yeah, I recognize my need and I mourn over my need and I ask God to forgive my sin. That's response. And then Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. That's why it says the man rejoiced. He was comforted. Now, wouldn't you say that a lot of changes have happened in these verses of Scripture? This prison has become a place of freedom. A cell was turned into a sanctuary. A caretaker was turned into a Christian. But the guy was turned into a Christian because of the response of the Christians in prison. May we as believers in places of confinement so live our life and give praise and glory to God that when the unbelievers around us look, they ask, hey, what must I do to be saved? And you can say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will. And this man walked away with joy. I began mentioning about storms and hurricanes. You should also know that the National Weather Service advises you that if you are ever caught in a storm, a lightning storm, pre-hurricane conditions, they recommend the safest position for you to get in is on your knees, bent over, with your face in your cupped hands, as close to the ground as you can. They say the closer you are to the ground, the chances of you conducting the electricity are minimized. I mean, you know that you don't put your umbrella up in the air or your golf club up in the air. But the idea is that you get as low to the ground as you can. The lowest profile is the safest position. It's also true spiritually. In the storms of life, the worst positions for you to stand up and defiantly shake your fist at God and say, "How come?" The safest place is to get on your knees and humbly give Him praise and prayer. It's your safest position. And it's miles ahead in results with unbelievers. And so, Father, we conclude the service this morning praying and singing. And we say, Lord, though You slay us, yet we're going to trust You. And the times are difficult. You don't owe us an explanation. You're God and we're Your creation. And we just want to bring glory to You on the earth. We also know, Lord, that when we live that way, we're the happiest we could ever be. True trust brings fabulous results. Lord, help us as believers. We're so imperfect, and midnight is such a dreadful time for so many of us. And in places of incarceration and prison, well, it's so hard to get a tune going. Lord, I pray that our gaze would be vertical. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, I pray for those in this room today who have not yet made Jesus their Lord. Some now are just beginning to really realize their need. And You're breaking down those walls of defense, and they realize, you know, it's true, I need help. I need God. We realize we all need God. Convince them, Lord, that there's a Savior ready and very willing to do His part. But there must be that reception. And I pray that that'll happen as You draw them to You. In Jesus' name, amen. To You. In Jesus' name, amen.